I was so delighted a couple of weeks ago to get an email from a guy named Omar. And here he is sitting here today, and he was asking some Bible questions and said he was, hope I'm not embarrassing you, said he was attending Abundant Living Faith Center and knows something's lacking, and by all means, he's definitely right in that regard, as we all know. Delighted that he showed up today. And it's got my mind on something that we're going to talk about. So let's open up our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55. We're going to title today's lesson, "It Depends on What You're Looking For." You know, a lot of people are looking for God and they can't find Him because they look everywhere but the Bible. And they attend every group except His church. And what they're looking for, they never find because they're not really looking for the truth. You know, most people have in their minds what they perceive God to be. For us to find in our pursuit of truth, you have to remove what you think. What you think stands in the way of reality almost always. You know, when you try to convince somebody of anything, whether it be what the Bible teaches or something completely unrelated. I mean, if you try to tell a Washington Redskins fan that RG3 is not a good quarterback, they can't see it because they're Washington Redskins fans, just like us Cowboys fans, right? Can't see the fallacies of the team because you're a fan of the team. Unless you're Sheila, she just thinks Romo stinks. No. Often, what we want and what we look so hard to see keeps us from seeing what's really there because we want it to be something it's not. Want it to be something else or have some idea when we approach it. Again, whatever it is. In today's lesson, of course, we're going to talk about God. In Isaiah 55, verse 6 says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near." Let's just stop here for a minute. Isaiah is a prophet. During a time where God's people, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 1 and you look at the kings that are listed there, Hezekiah, one of them, and at times where God's people were doing what's wrong. Israel, that is the 10 tribes to the south, were taken into Assyrian captivity and destroyed as a people during the time that Isaiah is a prophet. And Hezekiah is a king, and Isaiah tells Hezekiah that, hey, during the time you're a king, after Hezekiah's life is extended, you're not going to see this, but the next generation will. You're going to be taken into Babylon. Judah is going to be taken into Babylonian captivity. So Isaiah, as a prophet, has a very difficult task of telling God's people, you need to seek God, but no matter what, you're going to spend 70 years in captivity because the transgressions of your fathers are so bad. That's a hard reality to deal with. Isaiah is not a good news prophet, is he? I mean, it's pretty much, you know, hey, the next generation's doomed for a while. It's not good news. So this statement, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found," has profound application to its true context. Because there's going to be a period of time where Israel, that is Judah and Benjamin, because the other 10 tribes are done away with, aren't going to be able to find him. They're going to be carried away into captivity. Jerusalem's going to be tore down. The temple is going to be destroyed. And until the Medo-Persian Empire takes place, biblical history here, the book of Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah, if you're wanting to find that history and learn about Jerusalem's going to be destroyed until that period of time where the Medo-Persian Empire is going to allow them to go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the walls, and rebuild the temple. Isaiah, you're going to have to tell these people that this is coming. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found" is a profound message in that application. It has applications today too. And we're going to go into the New Testament and see that as well. But just giving you the backdrop there of the history. The key that I really want to address is in verse 7. It says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and who have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Think about the keys in verse 7. First thing for me to do to find God is forsake my way. Because my way is going to stand in the path of his way. It's going to block it. I can't get there. You know, it's like anything else. If you're seeking directions to a specific place and you're trying to get there, and someone tells you to take a specific route, but you don't want to, and you don't ever get to that place you're trying to get, you want to know why you didn't? Because you didn't take the right route. Even though you've got it in your mind, oh, this is a better way. And, you know, you love those guys, those old jokes that women like to tell about men. Oh, you know, don't give him directions. He won't listen anyway. If you tell him to take that way, he's going to go his own way. You know, it's the guy that says 50 miles out of the way, he still says, I know where I'm going. 100 miles out of the way. Nope, we're on the right path. I'm just taking the scenic route. The scenic route passes across the state lines. It's the really scenic route, right? Some people just don't want to admit they're on the wrong path. You have to forsake your ways and your way of thinking. Before we build into our lesson more, let's back up to the book of Proverbs. And I know a couple of these verses, I hope that they're a review. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25. We're talking about our thoughts, our ways, the way of man, the thoughts of man. A lot of people have good ideas in their sight, right? I have a good idea. I know what God wants. Proverbs 16, 25 says, there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Ponder that passage for a minute. It seems right. When something seems right, you know that it just feels right type statement. People will make it all the time. Well, it just feels right. So I know it has to be right. It just feels right. But the end result isn't good. The end result is death. There's a period of time where when you're studying the Bible, you have to be willing to acknowledge my way isn't the right way. I'm not going to be able to stand before God the judgment day and say, but Lord, it felt right. And him say, oh, okay. Oh, okay. Well, that's fine with me. And I'll use an absurd illustration. And it's absurd. It's just, this is stupid. But it's just to illustrate the point. Okay? Somebody walks into a laundromat and kills everybody. And says to the judge, it just seemed right. The judge is going to say, oh, okay. No. You follow your own path. It's no different than trying to stand before God and say, hey, I thought my path led to heaven too. And him just say, okay. It just doesn't work that way. Look at the book of Hosea, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Hosea, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Says, when Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he had offended in Baal, he died. The end result, right? He exalted himself. What happened? Death. Verse 2. And now they sin more and more. How is that? Read on. Have made them molten images of their silver, idols according to their own understanding. All of it, the work of the craftsmen, they say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Notice what their fallacy is. Idols according to their own understanding. Now, you know, I think we all realize this. Go back to Deuteronomy 6 or Exodus chapter 20. All throughout the Bible. Flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14. The Bible repeatedly condemns idolatry. But people according to their own understanding still made idols then. And even though you could go through 50 verses today with somebody, here God condemns idolatry, condemns idolatry, condemns idolatry. They'll still make them. They'll still have candles to certain people. They'll still have images that they bow down to. People see idolatry even in pancakes, right? Have you ever seen that on the news? Somebody will make a pancake and they'll see something in it and say it's the Virgin Mary. No, it's not. It's too much butter. You know? God didn't put something in a pancake. That's our own way of seeing things. Take 10 people outside and have them look at a cloud. One person will see an elephant. Another person will see an airplane. If you're hungry, you'll see a Whataburger. People see what they want to see. They allow their own desires to inspire their conclusions. And according to their own understanding, they make gods to themselves. You know, similar to idolatry is denominationalism. People see a certain God that they want to serve, so they establish and build a church that fits that God. An example, because I can't help it, a guy's visiting with us today, haven't wrote me an email, right? Somebody goes to Abundant Living Faith Center. They see entertainment, they want entertainment. They hear messages of, "It's God's always on your side." Have you read your Bible? He's not always on your side. If He was always on everybody's side, the children of Israel would have never been destroyed thousands of times. If He was always on your side, the apostles wouldn't have died. The apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, who was a faithful apostle to the Lord, prayed to God three times that the thorn in the flesh might be taken from him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 5 and following. And the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." God is not always going to make you rich. He's never going to, in fact. You know, look at His only begotten Son. Did good things happen to Jesus? I mean, you have to close your Bible to come to that conclusion, and you have to lie to yourself. But people want to see a God who is a sugar daddy. And they want to see Christianity kind of like the mafia. You know, go to the Godfather and He'll make everything all right. Everything's not always all right. When the Apostle James was beheaded in Acts 12, or killed in Acts 12, I should say, verses 1 and 2, what would you say to his family? Everything's okay. No, he died. Tell his brother John. Now everything's okay in the realm that he's going to spend eternity in heaven. But in the flesh, everything isn't always going to be okay. So some people find those churches where every Sunday they get to hear a message that says, "Look, it doesn't matter how bad you are. It doesn't matter what you do today. It doesn't matter what you've done. God's still with you and everything's going to be good." Or give more today and you're going to find more money in your bank account somehow. Not going to happen. You know, you can give buckets of money and you're not going to get rich. I mean, the lottery works like that, right? Buy more, get more. And how many people go broke playing the lottery? Well, that's just church of lottery right there. Give more and you're going to get more in return. The Bible doesn't teach that. In no way, no shape or form. People find churches that in our modern climate, homosexuality. They want to find churches where homosexuality is going to be glorified. And in those cases, you have to tear Genesis 18 and 19 out of your Bible. The book of Jude and 2 Peter out of your Bible. Romans chapter 1 out of your Bible, because God clearly condemns homosexuality. In the beginning, He made them male and female. And those two became one flesh. Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. You have to cut that out of your Bible. And those churches do. They don't preach on marriage the way that God ordained marriage. But that's not what those people are looking for. You see, they're seeking their God. The God that they've made up in their minds. The God that tells them they're okay with Adam and Steve being married. They're looking for that God. Other people, that they're looking for the church on the other end of the spectrum, that it's always hellfire and brimstone preaching. You know, this week, if you tell a lie, you're going to hell. Now, that's true. All liars will be in hell, Revelation 21, verse 8. But that's not every message every week. You know, sometimes you need built up. Our God desires us to be a people that are edified when we come together, Ephesians 4, and verse 16. But there are people that really like to be beat up every week. They like to be told, "You're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell." So they look for those churches that constantly are preaching hell, 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 hell. Look, that's necessary. Our God is a loving God, John 3:16. And He also is a hateful God. I mean, plain and bluntly. Let me show you. Look back at Psalm chapter 7. And that's the balance to God. And my point with this is some people miss that balance. In Psalm chapter 7, we're going to begin in verse 9. It says, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." If he turn not, now there's the beauty of God. He allows you time to repent. He says, if he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow. He hath made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the prosecutor, or persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood, made a pit, digged it, and has fallen in a ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing with him shall come down upon his own pate. Our God is a God from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation that teaches you reap what you sow. There's a balance to God. And there are people that just want the one side or just the other. The truth is in the middle. The truth is God is a forgiving God and a merciful God. He's also a hateful God and a vengeful God. He's both at the same time, not just one or the other. For us to find truth, we have to eliminate what we want to see in God and accept what truth is. Accept what is really there, what is really patterned after the Bible. Look at John chapter 8. We talk about finding the real truth and following it, just dismissing our own conclusions and allowing the truth to speak loudly for itself. Jesus said in John 8:31, said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, that's a condition, right? If ye continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. All of this is contingent upon a condition. If you continue in my word. Not if you find the parts of my word you like and you accept them and stop looking at the parts you don't like. No, it's not that. He doesn't say if you continue in the church of your choice. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say if you find somebody that tells you you're right. Isn't that what a lot of people really just look for? They look for somebody to say you're right. You're okay. It's all okay, don't worry about it. Look, that person that tells you it's okay isn't going to stand before God on your account. You are. Somebody telling me I'm okay isn't comforting. Shouldn't be for you. We need to see that God says we're in conditions that are satisfying to Him and to Him alone. If you back up to Matthew chapter 16, when we're seeking God and we want to come to the God, the real conclusion of truth. Notice an invitation that Jesus gives here. In Matthew 16, beginning in verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you just stop there and think about that for a minute. Let him deny himself. What's that do? That removes me, my desires, from seeking after God. Look, no doubt, we're promised eternal life. That's why Jesus came into the world. John 3:18, John 5:29-30, the resurrection of life. No doubt, if you're a follower of the Lord, you are motivated by the reward and motivated to avoid the punishment. I mean, that's just. But those have to be our desires motivate us. Our service to God can't be contingent upon all these subcategories that people have created. Prosperity, health, happiness, whatever the case is that people have said, this is what I want my God to give me. You can find people that are going to tell you that God's going to give you that. But our Savior said, let him deny himself. That is, my interest, my self-serving desires have to be set aside to be able to come to Jesus. Deny oneself. He continues. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. So I've got to give up what belongs to me. In essence, not, you know, some people pervert these verses. And they say, oh, that means you've got to give everything to the church. No, it doesn't. No, not at all. It means me. I've got to get past myself. I've got to give up the life that I serve and begin serving Him, not my own self any further. He says in verse 26, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, here's a question I want you to ask yourself today as we proceed in this lesson. What would you give to go to hell? What would you give to go to hell? That's a backwards way of putting it, isn't it? But it's the real result. Because if a relationship is what's keeping me from God, that's what I'm giving to go to hell. If a job is what's keeping me from going to the Lord, that's what I'm giving to go to hell. That's what I'm paying. I'm keeping my job, I'm keeping my relationship, but I'm going to hell. So that's what I'm willing to pay to go to hell. I just don't think a lot of people want to think of it that way, but that's the truth. What will you give in exchange for your soul? You're going to trade off. Jesus says, I've come to die that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. And you said, no, I'm going to buy hell with what? Ask yourself that today. Is it whatever? Is it physical desires? Is it some environment you want to be in that you know you shouldn't be in? What will you trade your soul for? What payment we give to go to hell? I mean, you do have to do something to go to hell, just like you got to do something to go to heaven. To go to hell, you just have to transgress. What is it? What is that thing that you're not willing to give up to go to heaven that you're going to pay to go to hell with? What is it? When we can answer that question, then you know what you have to get rid of in your life to get to the Lord. Whether it's self-desires, which leads to all kinds of subcategories, right? Or a relationship, a job, investments. I'll tell you why I bring that up. One time I was preaching in Pennsylvania and there was a family there, unbeknownst to me. I didn't know that. I'll say that. But they owned a bar. I didn't find out until I was kicked out. But they owned a bar. And, you know, I often wondered why everybody in the congregation got uneasy when I preached against alcohol. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Proverbs 23 and verse 1, or Proverbs 20 verse 1. Now I know why they were uncomfortable. And go through the Bible. Give not your neighbor strong drink. Habakkuk 2 and verse 15. That drunkard's not into the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Here are people sitting in the pew every Sunday. And every time the group met to worship God. And then they leave the building and go and help people get drunk. Help people lose their souls. That's why they're uncomfortable. What are they going to give in exchange for their soul? Their job, their business. In fact, also found out there are people in the congregation that worked at that bar. Well, why didn't they stand up? You know, I wondered why I preached there for 3 or 4 months and never knew that. Never knew that about these people. I just knew that they owned a restaurant is what they said. They never told me it was a bar. They just said a restaurant. Isn't that funny how people conveniently hide the truth? You know what they needed to do? They needed to walk away from their business. They needed to walk away from their livelihood. They weren't willing to do that. Some people say, God will never ask that of me. If you own a bar, He's asking it of you. If you own a strip club, He's asking it of you. Hey, let's take it to the extreme, right? If you own a murder house, He's asking you to give it up. I don't know that such a thing exists, but why not? I mean, that's essentially what all those other places are. Their destruction to the soul. Where has He asked me to give that up? Look over at Luke chapter 14. Does our God, the true and living God, not the God that people are looking for, but the true and living God, ever say you got to give something up? I want you to pay close attention. In Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. Says, there went a great multitudes with him and turned and said unto them, if any man come to me, the word hate here means to prefer over, hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Did you notice what Jesus just said? If a man's wife says, if you go and you serve God, I'm not going to be your wife anymore. You know what Jesus just said? You need to tell her, okay, bye. You know how many people stop there? Wait a minute. I remember preaching a lesson on a similar context one time, Matthew 10, 37 through 39. Afterwards, a woman said, you know what? I don't know if I could give up one of my children for the Lord. Let me repeat. If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. This isn't the Lord telling you to abandon your family in the sense that they're not going to stand in your way. We know that because fathers, you're supposed to bring up your children and nurture them in admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Bible teaches husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. But you know what happens if the wife stands in the way of heaven? That's when this applies. Same thing, Lord. Listen, think about this. Lord loves the church enough to give himself for it. That's what Ephesians 5:25 says. But in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there are five churches there out of seven that he was going to remove from his sight because they weren't doing what's right.
You want them?
Stop and think. Something stands in your way, just like the Lord loved the church. It has to be prevented. If a wife says, if you walk out that door to go and worship God, I won't be here when you get home. You got to walk out that door. If a child says, I won't do this, whatever, you got to do it. You got to stand up and be a godly person. Continue reading. Verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You got to carry some burdens. You know what that means? He's not going to do it all for you. Whoa, right there. We've just eliminated millions of people who are looking for God. That verse is not the God they're looking for. The verse that they're looking for is, God's going to do it all for me. That's the God that most people want to serve. Wait a minute. You just told me something I don't agree with. I'm not telling you this. You know, if I had my way, these verses wouldn't exist. If I had my way, the Bible would be one verse. Everybody saved. That would be my way. But unfortunately, I don't get my way. Wouldn't that be nice? Everybody goes to heaven. I mean, even the people you can't stand are going to be there. The guy that cut you off today. The person that murdered somebody yesterday. I don't want to see anybody go to hell. If you understand what hell is, when the Lord says it's in Mark 9, 41 and following, it's better to pluck out your eye or cut off your hand than enter into hellfire. I don't want anybody to go there. That's why I've dedicated my life to preaching the gospel. But I don't have it my way. I can't change these verses. This verse teaches that I've got some things to bear in life. Whether you like it or not, God's not going to do it for you. Not the true and living God. He continues in verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether you have sufficient to finish it? Now we're finding out why the Lord is teaching this context. He's trying to get people to understand, if you're going to be my disciple, you need to sit back first and count what that's going to cost you. It may cost you your job. It may cost you different parts of your family. There are a lot of people sitting here today that have family members that won't talk to them because you're faithful servants of God. And you know what? That hurts. I'm one of them. That hurts. But so be it. So be it. You know, for me, I'll just shed a little light on the only comfort I can see in that. At least I don't have to watch them go to hell every day. They don't want anything to do with me. At least I don't have to sit by and watch it. It's a sad reality. But if you're going to begin to follow the Lord, you got to sit back and count all those costs. You got to see, you know what? It's not going to be all beautiful and wonderful in this life. Sometimes it's going to be hard prices. He continues on. Lest happily, after you've laid the foundation, not able to finish it, all behold and begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. You know, that's like a lot of people who say, I'm going to walk with the Lord. They say, what do I have to do to be saved? And you go through the Bible and you show them that men heard the gospel, Acts 2:37, and they said, what must I do to be saved? You show them verse 38. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And went on with many other words in Acts 2:40. And then they gladly received the word and were baptized, Acts 2:41. And you show people these verses. You show them the Lord's going to add you to His church, not yours. Not the one you found that you like, but His church, Acts 2:47. And a lot of those people say, great, I want to go to heaven. And they begin the journey. But they haven't fully counted the cost. Husband looks to the wife, says, you know what? I didn't like that sermon today. I'm not going back. The wife says, oh, but it's the truth. And he's, I don't care if it's the truth. I don't like it. I'm not going back. And neither are you. And the wife says, oh, I've got to. I know where the truth is. No, let's find some other church. What the husband just really said is, let's find somewhere that agrees with my conclusions of who God is and what His Word is. The wife goes because she doesn't want to lose her husband. What just happened? Two people didn't count the cost. The man didn't count the cost that he's going to find a God that isn't always going to be the way he pictured Him. Isn't always going to be what his imagination said this God is. And the wife found out her husband means more to her than God. What will you pay to go to hell? Finding a church I like better. Follow my husband. A lot of people haven't counted the cost. They fall away. Lord continues with counting the cost. He says, or what king, verse 31, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000, meaning him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. What good is it to go to war if you can't actually fight the battle? If I'm going to become a Christian, I mean a Christian, a real follower of Christ, I've got to make sure I'm ready for battle. I remember when Nicole Edwards obeyed the gospel. And I told her, do you remember, Nicole? I said, you know what? Now it gets hard. Now it gets hard. You become a Christian, that's when, you know, the devil already had you prior to being in Christ. Now you've left his camp. And you know what? Every one of his disciples are going to try to draw you back. Because you're going to make them uncomfortable. You know when you sat at the family dinner for the first time and you bowed your head in prayer? Everybody said, what are you doing? You never prayed before. Or when you go out with your friends and you're at Olive Garden, they say, I'll take a bottle of wine. You say, no, 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 don't bring that to the table. What are you doing? You used to drink, Sheila Edwards. What are you doing? You used to go to the club with me, right, Sheila? You used to do this. What are you doing? All of a sudden, the agents of Satan, because they're in his camp, are uncomfortable. They want you to come back to what you once were. Now you got to count the cost, right? Should have seen this coming. Should have seen it coming. The God that is real foretells you that that's coming. Family and friends are going to be a price sometimes. Not always. Thanks be to God. Not always. But sometimes are going to be the price. Don't start to go to battle. Don't take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. Say, I'm ready. I'm a Christian. I'm ready to go to fight. Sit down at the Olive Garden and say, whoop, let me put that sword away. And let me just be one of the boys today or one of the girls today. Don't sit at that Thanksgiving table and forget to fold those hands and give thanks for that food. Don't go watch that thing that you used to watch with your family that you know your eyes should not see anymore. He says in verse 33, profoundly, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Did you notice that's not the words of Brian Yeager? Let me repeat. If it were my choice, the Bible would be one verse. And you wouldn't even have to read it because it wouldn't matter. Everybody's going to heaven. But our Lord, to whom if you desire true entrance into His kingdom and you want to be in heaven, says you've got to be willing to forsake all to be His disciple. And you know what? Not just willing. A lot of people say, well, I do it if I have to. You better be careful with that. Because sometimes have to does come up. Some people are ready to talk the talk. And then when it comes time to walk the walk, it's, oh, I enjoy these meals at Olive Garden with my friends. I don't want to give that up. And instead of bringing them to Christ or losing them altogether, that person hadn't counted the cost. They just compromise. Go with the flow. And then the devil says, you know what? Go ahead and worship on Sunday. Go ahead and read your Bible. I don't care. I've got you. You know, you can go to hell in a pew every Sunday. You can read your Bible. And there are people that are just like this too. They're diligent stewards of the Bible. They're workers. They're busy. And they're no more a Christian than Satan himself. And that's not just my words. Notice some familiar verses. Back up to Matthew chapter 7. Seek the Lord. A lot of people say, well, I'm doing religious things. I'm studying my Bible every day. Let me tell you, there are a lot of people who are going to go to hell who are Bible students. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and thy name have cast out devils, and thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Did you catch that? These are people that are doing, quote unquote, religious things. And our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, a lot of people don't want to see him this way, but this is the way he is. He says, I never knew you. Do you want to be that person who stands before the Lord in the judgment day and you're there confident, right? Well, you can quote verses of the Bible. You understand. You could outline chapters and books of the Bible. And to hear him say, I never knew you. If that doesn't make you take a step back, I don't know what else to say. I really don't. Because those verses ought to make anybody take a step back. Step back and think, wait a minute, whoa. To use language that people of the world might use, there are people that quote unquote go to church every Sunday who fit these verses. People that are Bible toters and quoters. That when you look at their Bible, I remember one time out knocking on doors and trying to get people to have Bible study. And this guy brings his Bible out. We're talking. He had this book marked up. I mean, he had yellow and green and pink. I mean, he had probably more color highlighters than I've ever seen. And he had stuff stuffed everywhere in his Bible. And you could tell he'd spent a lot of time coloring his Bible. We got to talking. And I said, what did you do to become a Christian? He said, I said the sinner's prayer, and I accepted Jesus into my heart, and I was saved. You know there is no such thing in the Bible? No such thing. So his Bible's all highlighted up, right? I said, what color did you highlight those verses in? And he said, well, I really don't have a system to it. I said, well, then what verses are they? I said, show me the sinner's prayer. I just never have said it. I'd like to see it. Well, it's multiple verses put together. I said, well, then go ahead and put them together. Let's start at the first. And you just take, you know, as well as I do, we never got to any of them because they don't exist. I said, let me show you some verses that we can put together. Let's go back to Isaiah 59. And let's just think of the terminology, the sinner's prayer. What did you do to be saved? I said the sinner's prayer. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord is not hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. You know what God just said? I won't hear you because of your sins. So how does saying the sinner's prayer all of a sudden remove that? What are the magic words? Hocus pocus. I mean, why not? If you search online for the sinner's prayer, you come up with a lot of different results. I've done it just out of curiosity. A lot of different results. You know, the guy on TV in Houston, Joel Osteen, has one version of the sinner's prayer. But the guy that's in North Carolina has a different version. So which sinner's prayer is the real sinner's prayer? Or do you have to be a big sinner to say one prayer and a little sinner to say the other prayer? Which one's right? John 9 and verse 31. In this context, there's a blind man that Jesus heals. And his parents and himself are accosted over the fact that this young man was healed, a miracle of our Lord. And John 9, 31 says, now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. So I showed these guys these verses. He said, what's that prove? I said, it proves that God doesn't hear sinners. That prior to God hearing you, you've got to change your life. You've got to repent and be converted. The Bible does teach that. I mean, I can show you those verses. Oh, really? Well, where does it say that? Okay, let's look. Acts 3:19. Where does it say I have to repent to have a relationship with God? In fact, I can show you that repentance comes before conversion. Not the sinner's prayer, but repentance. Acts 3:19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. You know what he didn't say? Say this prayer and you'll be saved. He didn't say that, did he? And the guy says, well, I don't believe that. What do you say to somebody who you just shown verses of the Bible? Well, I don't believe that. And I said, so you think you're saved? He said, yes. I said, so once you said the sinner's prayer, you accepted Jesus in your heart, you were saved. He says, yes. I said, and you probably believe that you could never fall away too, huh? He said, yeah, that's right. He said, once you're a child of God, you're always a child of God. And there's nothing you can do to change that. I said, what if I showed you another verse that said the exact opposite of what you just said? He said, he opened his Bible and he's flipping through it. He lived out here off of Sean Haggerty. In fact, I might be able to go to his house. And I think Calvin was with me during this time. He's shaking his head like, yeah, I remember this. Look over at Luke 8. I said, what if I show you a verse that says you can fall away? So he opens his colored Bible. And he says, I've read this thing cover to cover more times than I can count. And I've never seen that verse. I said, so how many pages do you skip when you're reading? Or is it you color the verses you like? And what is it, you know? It's because there's multiple verses that say it. No, it doesn't. Luke 8:13. They on the rock are they in which they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. Lo and behold, how many preachers omit this verse from preaching? God's always on your side. I see the signs around town, everywhere. Luke 8:13 doesn't say that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. When I showed that guy that verse, he said, well, that's not what it means. That's your interpretation. I just read it. How's that my how is reading something my interpretation? Stop. That's not what that means. That's your interpretation. Try that with a police officer while you run a stop sign. Tell him it really means go. While he's writing the ticket, and then he arrests you and puts you in mental health because you've all of a sudden shown that you're absolutely retarded, right? That doesn't fly. It's not at biblical. It's not even logical. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. What's the Bible showing me? The Bible showing me I can fall away. So I needed to count the cost of discipleship. I need to understand that there's going to be some prices to pay to serve my Lord. And I need to be more than willing. I need to be able. When time comes to count to apply those costs, to take those steps. Or, I'm going to fall away. Well, no, that's not what that verse means. Is that what you have to keep saying? Right? You have to read those verses. And you just have to keep saying, well, I know what it says, but that's not what it means. I mean, how many do you have to read before it becomes what it says? One should be it, right? Look at Hebrews chapter 3. And Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14 says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast till tomorrow? No, unto the end. Why is that? Because I can fall away. You go on to read this context. Verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard it, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that he should not enter his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they cannot enter in because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1. Continue. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. What can happen? I can come short if I don't continue until the end. Mentioned earlier, not just individuals, but entire congregations of the Lord's church have fallen away. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, he's going to write unto the church of Christ in Ephesus. Revelation 2 and verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil, hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. Hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence, notice this, thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. If you don't count the cost, and you don't understand what it means to be a true disciple of the Lord, you end up just like these folks we're talking about now, the children of Israel in the wilderness. You know what? They came out of Egypt, didn't they? And then they turned around and they saw the armies of the Egyptian and they fainted. And then they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. Isn't that amazing? People often talk about the water standing up on their sides. I'm amazed by the fact that at the bottom of the sea, the Lord dried the earth so that they could cross. They get across that sea, they get hungry and thirsty and fail and fail and fail. The Lord destroys thousands of them, and thousands of them, and thousands of them. And the wilderness destroyed all but three. Why? Because they fell away. They were willing to come up out of Egypt, but they didn't count the cost. They fainted all along the way. Even into going into the promised land, when they didn't want to go and conquer the men therein, said they were giants. They kept failing and failing and failing. We need to step back sometimes and understand that the life of a Christian is about facing giants. It's about facing giants in many different forms. In the forms of health problems, in the form of career problems, in the form of family problems, in the form of social problems. It's about facing giants and understanding that the reward is greater than any sacrifice you have to make on earth, and it's worth it. Or you step back and say, what will I give to go to hell? A glass of wine. Overtime. I once preached a gospel meeting in Abilene, Texas. And that Sunday morning, a prominent member of the congregation wasn't there that Sunday morning. Prominent member, I said, where is this guy? And the preacher said, oh, he works for the electric company. He's regularly not here on Sunday morning. Well, why is that? Well, he gets triple time if he works Sunday. Now, step for a minute. I love the Lord thy God with all my heart, all my mind, and all my soul, Matthew 22:37, unless you give me triple time. What would you do for $10 more an hour? Would you deny him? Well, you just did. You just said for triple time, I won't worship him today. It wasn't that he even had to work. It was that he wanted to. So that guy comes Sunday night. And I knew who he was. He picked me up at the airport. So I knew who this guy was. And I said, where were you this morning? Gave him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe the preacher is just wrong. Maybe he did that one time, he's repentant. He said, oh man. He said, I get triple time for working Sundays. It was all I could do to get here tonight. I almost missed tonight too. I said, so you're telling me that money is more important to you than worshiping God? And he said, well, God wants me to provide for my family. We always have the excuses, don't we? We always have the excuses. God wants you to worship him above all else. You know, that's why we were created. Those of us in that Tuesday night class that we have, this verse will be familiar. Look at Revelation 4:4. Not 4:4. Revelation 4:12. 11. Hey, don't turn to 4:12. It is not there. We're going to get it right. Revelation 4:11. Says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Triple time, or worship. What do you think pleases God after reading this verse? Well, the man obviously was pleased. You know what his excuse was? He said, you know what? That's 70-some dollars an hour for me. He said, nobody in their right mind would give that up. I'm a crude man. I think most of you know that. If you don't, you're about to find out. So I said, so 70 bucks an hour is worth your soul. I said, I don't mean this as a solicitation at all. I just believe that people really get it when you use some extreme illustration. And I'd already talked with him a bit. He said he appreciated the fact that I was a get to the point kind of preacher. So I reminded him of that. And I said, so 70 some dollars an hour is worth your soul. If a man walked up and said, I want to sleep with your wife for 100 bucks, would you do it? He got offended. I said, you know what I don't understand? He says, what? I said, I don't understand why you can't see that I want to spit on you right now. Because for 70 some bucks an hour, you just went and slept with another God today. That's what you did. Instead of worshiping God, you said 70 bucks an hour. 70 some, whatever it was more important. Man offers you 100 bucks for your wife and you're offended. How do you love God first and foremost when you've just shown me that you love your job the most? Maybe your wife is ahead of it because it'd take more than 70 bucks an hour to trade off for her. But the Lord is definitely at least third. And since you have children, I'm going to guess he's probably more like 7. Now, how do you think you're going to get to heaven with that? And he just walked away. He never talked to me the rest of the week until he took me to the airport. That was the second time I'd met that man. The Steve guy we had visiting with us one time brought up this guy's name. He knew him. And you know what? The man is rich. He makes a lot of money. What did the Lord say to rich young ruler? The one thing that he lacked was his love for money in Matthew 16. Go and sell all that thou hast, give to the poor. Come and follow. Matthew 19, rather. Look back there. The Lord really might require that of me? You know what? Most cases, no. In most cases, not at all. But what if? What if? I've got to count the cost. What if my employer says from now on, you're going to work 14 hours on Sunday? Now, let me stop here for a minute and make sure I cover this. As a congregation here, all of us are willing to meet at a different time on Sunday if it means somebody can't be here at another time. Can't be here. Triple time, no. That's your choice. You're not going to change everybody else's life because all of a sudden you're going to make 70 bucks an hour. But if you can't, we'll do what we can to help you worship God. Having said that, what if that time comes where the employer says, I need your entire day? You're not going to be able to go worship God on the first day of the week. Even though, you know for a fact, Acts 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week is when disciples come together. He's going to say, okay. I've been working here 12 years, 20 years, 25 years. My pension is here. Which, by the way, if you think because you have a pension with an employer that that means anything, you've not paid attention to the news. It doesn't mean anything. The only being in existence that is going to give you a full reward is God. And you better remember that. Because your employer goes out of business and files bankruptcy, you no longer have a pension. That employer's creditors have a pension. You think working for the U.S. government might be safe? Not particularly so. Right, Todd? Not particularly so. Ask veterans what happens to their benefits. And they're the most important of civil service. So in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, behold, one came, said to him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And that's, I've always thought this question a bit odd. What good thing? That's what most people are looking for, right? Tell me one thing I should do so I can get back to my life and go to heaven. It's almost the approach here. What good thing? He said to him, why callest me thou good? There is none good but one that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And we know, Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Obedience is how you show your love for God. Instead of him keeping, understanding what Jesus said and going and doing what the Lord says, he asks a follow-up question. Verse 18, say to him, which? Jesus says, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said to him, all these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? I want you to stop at verse 20. When you're not saved, you know it. You know it. If you're not ready to meet the Lord, you know you're lacking. The question is, what happens when you find the answer? That comes back to the entire lesson we have here. What God are you seeking? And will you accept the answer when you find it? He knows he's lacking. Jesus said to him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast, give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, come and follow me. Now if this rich young ruler wanted to please the Lord, wouldn't he say, done, I'll be back? That'd be all there is to it. Verse 22, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions. What did this young man love? He loved his great possessions. The devil has banked on the fact that everybody sitting here today has that one card, that one thing in your life that means more to you than God. Satan doesn't care if you do everything else right as long as you keep that one card in your wallet. Just that one thing. Just you go ahead and hold on. You show up here every Sunday. You say all the right things. We've seen a lot of people do that. Say all the right things. Wear their Sunday's best, right? I mean, you come in with a tie on. You look good. Oh, everything. Look. Say the right things. Brother and sister, how are you today? Have people in your home. Hospitable. Study your Bible. You color it like it's a coloring book, like that guy out there off of Sean Haggerty. Just keep that one thing. That one thing that keeps you from seeing the real God. That's allowed you to turn him into the God you want to see. That one thing is called idolatry. That one thing that you truly serve, that you truly worship above all else. Some people, that's relationships, money, jobs, social activities. Some people say Sunday's my only day off and I'm a golfer. No golf courses in hell. Enjoy it while you can. What is that one thing? Haven't you ever noticed for that one thing, if you're examining your own life or thinking about somebody else, they'll move mountains to keep that one thing in their life. But they won't even step upstairs to get to the Lord. What do you want more in life? You know, look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The tabernacle here is your earthly body. It backs up to the context in chapter 4 where the Apostle Paul is talking about suffering in the flesh, beginning in verse 8, being troubled on every side, yet not distressed, persecuted but not forsaken. It goes on and he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Verse 16, for which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Look, it doesn't matter what physical condition you're in. It doesn't matter what vitamins you take. Someday, unless the Lord comes first, you're going to die. What then? And every day, we kind of talked about this in Bible class this morning, studying Song of Solomon. As you get older, your body changes, right? As much as you might not like it, things began to move to different places and feel different ways. You know, when you used to be able to jump out of bed in the morning, then you get to getting out of bed in the morning, to hobbling out of bed in the morning, to rolling onto the floor and trying to push yourself up in the morning. Our outward body perishes. Thursday morning, some of us have breakfast. Calvin walks in, he's limping and hobbling, says, forgot his knee brace. Get your knee brace, can't move right. Outward body perishes. 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, that is your body, your what you dwell in, were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You count the cost. You pay the price. Why? Right there. Eternity in heaven. You give up whatever it takes here to get there. You move mountains. You climb mountains. Whatever it takes to get there. And in that particular context, like I'd mentioned earlier, back in 2 Corinthians 4, they were persecuted. They were troubled on every side. That's apostle of the Lord. A man who has devoted his life to nothing more than preaching the gospel. He didn't even have his family. He wasn't a married man. It was Lord and that's it. No distractions. He was still troubled on every side. What kept him going? He looked for that eternal home. He counted the cost. And the God he sought is the God of truth. The one who told him in Acts 9, you're going to suffer many things for my name's sake. Don't think the Lord hadn't said that to all of us. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Now we may not be taken out of our houses and beaten like they were in the first century, but what if that came to be? What if sitting here today meant you might die? Would you still sit here? There's an old joke that goes around about some guy. I'm going to butcher it. But I think the illustration is good. I'll butcher it though, because I don't remember the whole thing. But the basic essence is a man walks in with a gun to a building where people are worshiping on a Sunday. And the building is full and he begins to wave the gun and people fly out the building and he says, anybody in here that's a Christian, I'm going to kill them. And after the building empties, he sits down in front of the preacher and he says, okay, now that we've gotten rid of the hypocrites, let's get started. It's not a true story. But what would you do? It's not that we don't have a right to flee. Christians fled persecution. But would you give up worshiping God not to be persecuted? We have to count those costs because the God we really serve expects us to be willing to go through difficult times in the flesh. People talk about Jesus, right? Let's think about Jesus in a nutshell. He came to this world, lived historically about 33 years. We know he began to preach when he was 30. We know he had brothers and sisters. Mark 12:46 through 50, and the flesh. But he didn't have a castle. He didn't have an easy life. In fact, look back at Luke chapter 9. This all does have a point. I'm just going to be slow in drawing it out. Luke chapter 9, verse 57 and 58. It came to pass, as they went away, a certain man said to him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Our Lord didn't have a common home. What's that do to the prosperity doctrine? That if you're faithful, you'll have a big house. Isn't it? Aren't people almost made to feel guilty by false teachers? Oh, if you don't have everything in life, something must be wrong in your life. What's that mean about Jesus? If you're suffering, it's because you haven't prayed enough. Isn't that what people say? What, When Jesus was being beaten, was he being beaten because he didn't pray enough? When he was on the cross, was it because he didn't pray enough? I know Jesus came to this world for the purpose to die. But the doctrine of prosperity teaches that all the faithful have it good. Jesus didn't have it good. Paul didn't have it good. The apostles didn't have it good. It's not the truth. Faithful people don't always, you look at Abraham, he's a wealthy man, right? Sometimes faithful do have it good. Sometimes they don't. Time and chance, Ecclesiastes 12:11. Some people have a good job, some people don't. Time and chance happens to us all. When you look at the scriptures, why was Paul? Why was Jesus? Why was Moses? I mean, Moses had it good before he left Egypt. Being called the son of Pharaoh, he had it good. Money, women, whatever he wanted, right? Gave it up. Why? He had an understanding of the reward. And listen, nowhere near where we do today. Remember, that was back in the book of Exodus. How much do you know in the Old Testament about heaven? Hardly nothing at all. How much do you know in the Old Testament about Jesus? Just prophecies. Nothing clear. And these men were still willing to suffer? How much greater should we be willing to go through whatever life gives us? Whether it's good. You know, there are some Christians who say, I haven't had to suffer much. Is something wrong with me? No. Time and chance happens to us all. But if or when, would you be willing or would you trade? The God we serve says you've got to be willing not to trade, not to give up Him for the other. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, and I'll bring this lesson toward a conclusion. Now, after the Hebrew writer chastens these Jewish Christians for being babes when they should have been stronger, in Hebrews 5, 12 and following. In chapter 6, he warns about falling away, verses 5 and 6. Talks about how God has given us rain and for food, to give us food, etc. In verse 9 through 11, he says, But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you've showed toward His name, and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Jesus came to this world to die for sinners. Romans 5, 6 through 11. He was buried and rose on the third day. When you read about what happened after His resurrection, whether it be Matthew 28, Luke 24, Mark 16, John 20 and 21. Our Savior didn't come and die and be raised from the dead so that you can have a better car, so that you can have a better house, so that you can pick what God you serve. He came and died so that you could be saved and have eternity in heaven. Your life on this earth is insignificant in respects to what you have because you carry none of it with you. What you don't have. Whether or not you're Julian laying in the hospital right now, I can't even imagine what goes through his mind and how lost he may be. But Julian was a man who gave his life to God prior to losing his mind. Whatever he has to face, hip surgery, whatever he has to face, he has to get through it. Because what lies beyond this life is worth it. Judy's going to have a difficult time. Rehabilitation after hip surgery, not easy. I just think of how she's going to have a difficult time taking care of her dad. It's going to be tough. Alzheimer's, hip surgery, that's not easy. What keeps you going? Keeps you going that you know you got to get up tomorrow and live another day to get closer to that day. And that maybe the Lord comes tomorrow. Maybe He comes tonight. Maybe for Judy's sake, we all ought to pray he comes tonight. And then it's all worth it. But if he doesn't, we're still alive tomorrow. And you have a bad day tomorrow. And you have a bad day Tuesday. Maybe you'll have a good day Wednesday. Maybe you won't. But it's all worth it. Why? Because through faith and patience, you inherit the promises. Jesus came and died, not for how you live in respects to this world, but what he has to give you after you leave. We can't become anchored to this life. This is a passing ground. We're just on a journey. We're strangers and pilgrims in 1 Peter 1. We're just, or 1 Peter 2:11. In fact, look over here and read that. I stop throwing verses out at you, let you look at them. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." If we get caught up in this life, we've missed who the God we really should be serving is. He doesn't want you to get caught up in this life. He wants you to be caught up in the life to come, not to be distracted by everything that's happening around about you. The God we serve says there's great things ahead of you. Look, there's just not just light at the end of the tunnel. There's eternal light at the end of the tunnel. And it may be a far way off. And it may be a hard trip up that tunnel. But it lasts for all eternity. What, 70, 80, 90 years, maybe 100, maybe less, that we have to walk through that tunnel? Keep your focus on the end. Keep your focus on the end. I guess I'm not doing it right now, but when I go for long runs, I always tell Katrina the reason I like to run outside is because on the treadmill, I might just quit. But when I'm outside and you're out 5.5 miles away from home and you got to get back home, the closer you get to home, those jello legs all of a sudden get just a little bit stronger until you hit the house and it's like... You got to keep focused on what's in front of you. You can't just sit down. You can't just trade it. Satan has always bet from the garden forward that there's something you'll pay him to go to hell. Our Savior paid a great price, not for what you get in this life, but what you get in the life to come. That's the God we serve. In this world, he wants your service. That in that time to come, you have your reward. That's the simplicity. That's the conclusion of Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. What's the whole duty of man? Fear God and keep his commandments. For every work will be brought into judgment, whether it be good or evil. We need to understand that's the God that is real. If you've convinced yourself of something else, I so wish people would close their ears to these preachers who get up with these messages that only have a desire for them to gain more. You know, if you've ever heard those guys, it's like a car salesman in a pulpit. What? Just turn on TV. Any one of them on TV, they're all the same. At the end of the lesson, if you want to obtain a copy of this CD, when did Jesus say that? If you want to obtain a handwritten copy of this sermon, send... Never. Guy that comes on real late on TV, my youngest son likes to pick on, Trey likes to pick on him. He sells water in a bottle. I can't remember what it's called. Holy Spirit water. Get in the toilet. It's the same stuff. And people send in their life savings for Holy Spirit water or Holy Spring water. Holy Spring water. Look, God doesn't do this stuff. Man does. God says, open your heart and your mind to the truth and follow it and be willing to count the cost. That even when, you know what, if the Bible says stand on your head and eat a triple fish sandwich, I hate fish. But if God told me to eat fish, I'm going to eat some fish. I'm going to throw up. But I'm going to eat the fish. And if he tells me to do it standing on my head, I'm going to do it standing on my head. If you read a verse and there's not one, I'm full well confident. But if you read a verse that said, stand on your head 3 times a day and eat fish facing the equator, wouldn't you do it? Some people would say, well, look, no. Here's where you count the cost. And you say, the God I serve expects me, when I read it, to do it. Period. Not to step back and evaluate what that's going to do to my life. What it's going to do to your life is of no significance. What it's going to do to eternity is what's important. Everything that's going to happen in life, just let it happen. You really have no control over it anyway. I mean, the wife or the husband that looks and says, hey, if you go and worship God, I'm going to leave you. What kind of love is that? Go to hell for me. No, thank you. No, thank you. Go by yourself. It's one trip I'm not making with you. You set up your reservation. It's seat for one. Go by yourself. God says, hear and do. In conclusion, look over this. James 1. I know I've said I was working towards a conclusion a bunch of times. I have been. I've been working towards it since the beginning. James 1, 19, 21 through 24 says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Notice this. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Isn't that what we're talking about in this whole lesson? People who are self-deceived, people who pick their God and they imagine Him the way they imagine Him, and then they make the verses of the Bible fit the God that they want. Don't be self-deceived. Be hearers and doers. Verse 23, for if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, that is, a man looking in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. If you've opened the Bible today and you've not examined yourself, that's who you are. If you've not said, what's that one card? That's who you are. You're somebody who's opened the Bible and you've not examined yourself. You're like the person who's looked in the mirror and saw the big zit on the forehead and then went away and act like it wasn't there. Then all day you're wondering why people are looking at you going. And then when you're talking to somebody, they duck. You know why they're ducking? They're afraid that thing's going to go. Don't look in the mirror and forget what you see. Don't look in the Bible and forget what it reflects upon, what your soul really is. Verse 25 says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth there, and him being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of this work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Whatever it is that God requires of you that's in this book, you got to be willing to do it. And you know what? As you grow in Christ, you learn more and more. There's more and more you're going to be doing. And there's more times that you're going to step back and say, man, I can't believe how much I've learned and how much I've missed in the past. When you just start opening the book and reading it for what it says, you'll see you've missed a lot. Awful lot. Where are you today? Maybe you've got some questions. If you've got questions, stick around. We can open this book up and answer every one of them. Verse by verse. Not, well, I'll tell you what I think about that. No, we're just going to open the Bible and we're going to see what God says about it. And you know what? If you're willing to say, hey, I'll eat three fish three times a day if God wants it. Just ask what God wants. We'll open the book and find it. When they asked on the day of Pentecost, they had heard and believed the word of God. They were told to repent and be baptized. They just did it. When drew a blank. In Acts 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch was on his chariot, that's bad. I have it all in my mind. And then it was gone. Stephen sees him on the chariot. Acts 8, 25 to 39. Not Stephen. Philip. See, I told you, just gone. Fish has become a distraction. They're on that chariot, and he's reading from Isaiah 53. Now remember, at the time Acts 8 is occurring, the New Testament's not been written. It's in its infancy. We're not far. You know, the church in Corinth doesn't exist yet, so there's not 1st and 2nd Corinthians. The churches in Galatia don't exist yet, so there's not the book of Galatians, and so on and so on. So he's reading out of Isaiah 53, the Old Testament that applied to the Jews, this eunuch from Ethiopia. And he asked Philip, I can't understand this. Philip explains it to him, preaches Jesus to him. And you know what happens? They're on their way in this chariot. And you know what the eunuch did? He said, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip didn't say, save the sinner's prayer. Philip didn't say, don't worry about it, just give me some money and you're all right. Philip didn't say, I've got a set of CDs, if you buy these, you'll be all right. Philip didn't say, buy this holy crap water. No, he didn't. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. The eunuch confessed Christ. And they went down in the water. And he baptized. And he came up a Christian. Went on his way rejoicing. That's being a hearer and doer of the word. Not somebody who steps back and says, okay, let me talk this over with A, B, and C. Let me think this through. Here was a man that was 1,100 miles, had traveled from Ethiopia to Jerusalem, which by map data I have says is about 1,100 miles. That's a long way either way. By chariot. He didn't say, I'm tired. He didn't say, my bum hurts from sitting on this thing. Here is water. What doth hinder me? He didn't say, hey dude, why don't you come talk to me next week? He didn't say any of that. And Philip didn't say, I'll send you a Bible correspondence course. Philip didn't say, here's a Bible tract. Why don't you read it? He preached to him Christ right there. If you have questions, be like the eunuch. Stick around today and ask them. We'll show you the answers. And guess what? Here's water. We can solve the problems. But you got to get past you. You've got to count the calls. You've got to be real. Stick around and ask the questions. If you're a member of the congregation and you need our help today, we're going to stand and Trevor's going to lead us in an invitation song. Or if you don't have questions, you know everything you need to know, we need to help you. Extend the same invitation as we stand and sing.